There we go. Desperate prayer in Dyer's moment, Psalm 70. Before I read the text, I'm going to read a hymn that Charles Haddon Spurgeon wrote with regard to the 70th Psalm. The first stanza, Spurgeon writes, "Make haste, O God, my soul to bless, my help and my deliverer thou. Make haste, for I am in deep distress. My case is urgent, help me now. Make haste, O God, make haste to save, for time is short and death is nigh. Make haste, ere yet I'm in my grave, and with the lost forever lie. Make haste, for I am poor and low, and Satan mocks my prayers and tears. O God, in mercy, be not slow, but snatch me from my horrid fears. Make haste, O God, and hear my cries. Then with the souls who seek thy face and those who thy salvation prize, I'll magnify thy matchless grace." Psalm 70, there are five stanzas, five verses, starting in verse 1. O God, hasten to deliver me. O Yahweh, hasten to my help. Let those be ashamed and humiliated who seek my life. Let those be turned back and dishonored who delight in evil against me. Let those turn back because of their shame who say, "Aha, aha." Let those be joyful and glad in you, all who seek you, and let them say continually, "Let God be magnified, those who love your salvation. But I am afflicted and needy. Hasten to me, O God. You are my help and my protector. O Yahweh, do not delay." Pray with me. Lord, we ask that you would help us in this moment of time as you have given us an inspired psalm, Psalm 70. These things are profitable for us, for teaching, for reproof, for exhortation, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God might be thoroughly equipped. So Lord, open up our ears, enliven our hearts, and fill our minds with the divine truth that we may live accordingly. We ask this in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Desperate prayer in Dyer's moments. I think it goes without saying that life does indeed have its emergencies, its crises moments. What I'm talking about are moments of travail, times of heartache, of overwhelming concern. These are moments perhaps that change the course of our lives, even moments of terror, tragic episodes, fearsome inbreakings, if you will, of the circumstances of life. And thank God that these kinds of experiences or events are few and far between, but they are, for those of us that have lived for quite a while, a part of life. And it's in these moments that we pray as Christian people with urgency. We pray with sincerity. We pray in expectancy. Grace Life Church, extraordinary times call for extraordinary prayer. This psalm, Psalm 70, is a 911 call to heaven. This psalm seems to be a prayer that's ascending with sirens that are sounding. This kind of prayer is lifted with such force that it explodes onto the courtyards of heaven. John Phillips wrote, he said, "This psalm stands by itself in our Bibles as a little poem designed by the Holy Spirit to teach us how to pray in emergencies." You know, the Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew 23, verse 14, warned about praying long, pretentious prayers. And again, the concern of our Lord was not that the prayer was long, but that the pretentious part of it, or the showmanship that was accompanying it. "You do all that you do," Jesus rebukes the Pharisees, "to be seen of man. You want to be thought highly of among men. You're doing all that you do. You're praying these long and pretentious prayers so that you might have the honor that comes from man." And so Jesus wasn't concerned about the length of prayer, but about the showmanship that was accompanying prayer. But in Psalm 70, we do have a very short or concise prayer, but nonetheless powerful. The authorship of Psalm 70, as you can tell in the superscription, is Davidic. It's written by King David. Also, you'll note in the superscription, that is the part that is before verse 1. It reads, to bring remembrance. I like what Charles Spurgeon wrote about Psalm 70. He says, this is a poor man's memorial. I don't think he meant financially poor as much as spiritually impoverished. Another interesting feature is that this is almost an exact repeat of Psalm 40, verses 13 to 17. Hold your place there in Psalm 70 and turn there just quickly, just for that you will know that this has already appeared in the Psalter. Just back a few chapters to your left. Starting in verse 13 in Psalm 40, the inspired author writes, be pleased, O Yahweh, to deliver me. Make haste, O Yahweh, to help me. Let those be ashamed and humiliated together who seek my life to sweep it away. Let those be turned back and dishonored who delight in evil against me. Let those be appalled because of their shame who say to me, aha, aha. Let all who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. Let those who love your salvation say continually, Yahweh be magnified. As for me, I am afflicted and needy. May the Lord think of me. You are my help and the one who rescues me. Do not delay, O my God. You know, the reasons that are given amongst scholarship and scholars of biblical literature for the repetition of this psalm is just purely speculative. David just does not tell us why he repeats what he has formerly stated. But one truth that we know within hermeneutics is that biblical repetition is oftentimes a means to stress importance, something that is powerful and something that is important. And I would go so far as saying, I believe probably that's the case with Psalm 70. That David is pulling from the 40th Psalm to emphasize the same truth again and again. And why is that? Because life's troubles oftentimes don't go away. We need to have the same truth presented to us again and again. And a biblical response to trouble usually is not varied in the way that we respond to Christ these times as God's people, because there really is only one way as Christians to respond to moments of trial and tragedy, and that is to respond in the biblically informed way. Isn't that right? The biblically informed way that we need to take our needs to God in prayer, and that we need to trust God as we're navigating through the storms of life. The old patriarch Job rightly said of the troubles that befall men in Job 5:7, for a man is born for trouble as sparks fly upward. And again, Job 14:1, man who is born of woman is short-lived and full of turmoil. And as Christian people, we're not exempted from trouble. We don't have a get-out-of-trouble-free card at the moment of conversion. We're not exempted from tragedies in life. We're living in a very fallen, sinful world. And also, mind you, David was Israel's godly king, ruling for over 40 years. In fact, God said of him that he's a man after my own heart in 1 Samuel 13:14. But the life of David is a continuum of conflict and trouble. David was always conflicted. David was always in peril. David was always surrounded by problems. More than that, even Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God, was, according to the 53rd chapter of Isaiah in the third verse, a man full of sorrows and acquainted with grief. The Apostle Paul, that godly man, that former Pharisee that was called to salvation by the sovereign grace of God, his life was full of conflict. His life was problematic. That he says, in many troubles of my own countrymen, in many persecutions, in many shipwrecks, in the deep, in the midst of the night, in many of them, he says, all of the disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ were martyred to the exception of John the Beloved, who was banished to Patmos, and legend has it that he was boiled in a vat of camel oil and that they could not kill him. The scriptures tell us that the people of God have been enlisted into a raging battle. We're provided armor as God's people because he's enlisted us as soldiers that are marching into a fray or into a conflict. And I have to ask us as Christians, do you realize that being a Christian is being brought into a war? That you're called to be a good soldier of Jesus Christ? That our time on earth, this side of the cross, will be fraught with opposition? Jesus promised tribulation to every follower of his in John 16:33. In this world, you will have philipses, trial, tribulation, test, troubles, problems, conflicts. We do not avoid conflict. We do not escape trouble because we are Christians. Oftentimes, it is an inauguration into an all new level of conflict and trouble. William Branwell once said, "Never look for peace while you proclaim war." And that is so true. So it will serve you well if you'll take heed to the superscription that we need this song to bring us to remembrance that our life is filled with problems, that there will be moments of trial and tragedy. There will be moments of circumstantial upheaval, but this psalm is given to us as a blueprint for how a godly person should respond in the midst of seasons such as this. We need to be led and instructed by the Word of God. May the truth of Psalm 70 motivate us to pray prayers before God with haste. The first thing I want to declare about Psalm 70, first of all, is that it is a prayer of urgency. There are times whenever we go to the throne of grace with urgent petitions and pleas, crying out, "Abba, Father." There are times where we approach the throne of grace and we are as Hannah, that we try to speak, but because of the anguish of our soul and the midnight crises of our circumstance, there are no words, but only groans, that we're going with a sense of urgency before God. Verse 1 shows us this urgent prayer. He says, "Oh God," literally it would read, "Oh Elohim, God of might, God of power, hasten to deliver me. Oh Yahweh, hasten to my help." That word hasten there literally means to hurry. In its original tongue, it means hurry. It's an urgent cry. It is a plea for help. It's a plea to God that's lifted up hastily before God. And why is that? David is hit an all-time low. David, as we read in this text, has been the subject of evil plots and schemes of wicked men, that David himself feels to be an endangered man. And this is a prayer like a red flare that's been shot up to heaven in distress. It's a 911 call to the throne of grace. I like what Dr. John Phillips wrote about this. He says, it's an SOS signal. It's a cry of distress. He said, the words stab into the mind and activate an alarm in the soul. You know, beloved, it's biblical to turn to God in prayer whenever trouble and tragedy strikes home and near to our hearts. Is the proper and the rightful response of a Christian, that God actually delights in hearing and in answering the prayers of his people in crisis. Hebrews 4:16 tells us he's invited us to the throne of grace. He wants us to draw near to him with confidence, and that one of the promises of God is that Jesus has reconciled us to the blood of the cross, and that we come to him as his own dear children, petitioning him as a father in times such as these. It's there that we find that his grace is sufficient for us in the most dreadful moments of life. You know, there's a very vivid picture of this in the Gospels. You'll remember in John chapter 11 concerning the death of Lazarus, that his sisters Mary and Martha were so concerned that he was pining away. Lazarus was a dear and close friend of our Lord Jesus Christ, and they sent an urgent SOS to the Lord Jesus Christ about the condition of his dear friend Lazarus as he was worsening. The message was sent with haste that the Lord Jesus Christ heard the petitions that were brought to him. It was nothing foreign to him. He knew the outcome of the moment. He knew the outcome of the circumstance. He knew that Lazarus would live again. He knew that this would become and be an occasion for the glory of God to be put on display. So what does Jesus do? Do you think that he drops everything that he's doing there on the other side of Jordan and rushes in haste to go and rescue his beloved friend Lazarus? No, he stays 2 days longer where he's at on the other side of Jordan. It's like he intentionally locks his arms and stays there and waits for Lazarus to die. It's an amazing story. He was in total control of the chaos. Jesus was very familiar with the weariness of the sisters. And there's no doubt he empathized with them. But Jesus had purpose for the glory of God to use this as an occasion to put on display the might and the power of God and to bolster the faith of his people. We're so familiar with the story, how Jesus there goes after he spends 2 other days on the other side of Jordan. He goes to the tomb or the graveside of Lazarus, and that he calls him forth by name, and Lazarus, who was dead for 4 days, comes to life again and exits the tomb, and that there were many that believed on him. But the point I'm arguing here is that Jesus indeed did hear the cries of the distress, and that he used this as an occasion for the glory of God, but also as an occasion for their higher good, that their faith would be strengthened, that their realization of who was in their midst would be bolstered and fortified. He didn't immediately send an answer. He didn't immediately respond. He waited 2 days. Dr. Phillips comments on this. He says, "The Lord will make haste, but he is not to be hurried." He is not to be hurried. So listen, this is just a bit of wisdom here from this illustration that I've made in John chapter 11, that our appeal and the urgency of our prayer is always heard. That God always hears his children whenever they petition him in the name of his son. But listen, he's not to be hurried. That God is in control even of our chaos. Even whenever you say, "I am in, have no control in this matter," God is in ultimate control. And that God is working all things in the purposes and economy of grace for his glory, but more than that, for our good. Somehow, in the wisdom of God, that God has braided together inseparably his glory with his people's highest good. And he will work all things for the good of those that love him and those that are called according to his purpose. So this is indeed a prayer of urgency, and I believe that this is the biblical response, that whenever we are coming into conflict and hardship or trial or tragedy, that we go to God in prayer. The next feature we see is in verses 2 and 3, that Psalm 70 is a prayer of vindication. A prayer of vindication. Note in verse 2 and 3, the word of God says, "Let those be ashamed and humiliated who seek my life. Let those be turned back and dishonored who delight in evil against me. Let those who turn back because of their shame who say, 'Aha, aha.'" And again, this is a prayer of vindication, that David's enemies are wrongfully hostile toward him. They're unjustly in pursuit of his ruin. They have evil motives that have been stirred or aroused to provoke unjust actions. They've set snares for him or set traps. That's the idea behind "aha, aha, we caught you." And so David takes and brings all of this before God, all of this cry for vindication. He pleads innocent to the crimes they're accusing him of. He's dragging the case before the court of heaven, and he pleads not guilty in the court of God. He wants God to exonerate him. He wants to be acquitted from the jurisprudence of heaven. He wants justice. Now listen, He wants justice to be brought to bear upon his enemies. He wants God in heaven to prosecute them for acts of injustice. And by the way, this is another imprecation, an imprecatory prayer. And again, I agree with what Ralph Davis, the godly Presbyterian preacher, says, that there's a time and place for this kind of manly praying. But let me give a word of caution before you do pray this candidly. Make sure that you're not harboring the sin of vengeance in your heart. God says, vengeance is mine, I will repay. Make sure that your motive and intention is not retaliation. Make sure that you're not guilty of the same sin as their sin, only expressed in a different situation. Jesus warned in Matthew 7, verses 1 and 2, about this kind of judging. Do not judge so that you will not be judged. For with what judgment you judge, you will be judged. And with what measure you measure, it will be measured to you. What was he saying? He's saying, do not judge with a hypocritical judgment, with an impure motive. So the idea is condemning others. In Matthew 7, that passage where Jesus says, don't judge them. He's saying, don't condemn other people for the sins that you're practicing that are the same sins, but yet expressed in different ways. But note, this is not David's motive. He's not practicing the same sins as his enemies. And I want you to remember that David is the king of the nation of Israel, the people's representative, and that the destruction of King David would have had detrimental implications for the nation and for the people of God themselves. This is righteous praying for righteous people. It's not malicious, it's not vindictive to pray for God to make right egregious wrongs, outlandish evils. There's a place for this kind of praying in the Lord's church. There are times where our enemies need to be humiliated. I think in terms of what's going on right now within the nation of Israel with Hamas and the torture of, and the beheading of little children, I believe that the Christian church should rise up and pray for God to vindicate the innocent, for God to rise up and for God to hold them culpable and for God to deal out retribution to these evil people doing evil things to little children. That there are times where the Christian church needs to pray these kinds of prayers, manly prayers, that their backs would be turned back, that they would be dishonored. The Bible clearly says the church is the pillar and the support of the truth, and those who stand against the mission of God's people stand against God himself. Note also the next feature, the third feature of Psalm 70 is, in verse 4, it is a psalm of celebration. A psalm of celebration. Look at it with me in your copy of God's Word. Don't you love the Bible? Don't you love the inspired text? And this really got me in the study. As I was wrestling with the Lord over this text, verse 4 brought tears to my eyes because I found myself, and as I go through this, you'll understand, to be guilty of what this prayer is asking. Let those be joyful and glad in you, all who seek you, and let them say continually, let God be magnified, those who love your salvation. What a glorious request. Here's what he's asking. He's asking for God's faithful and oftentimes troubled people to be joyful and to be glad in him in the midst of their problems. He's petitioning God for the faithful and the godly ones, those who seek you, those who say continually, let God be magnified. Those who love your salvation, let them be joyful and glad in you. These are people who live for the glory of God. Those who are saying continually, let God be magnified. Those that live to showcase the glory of God. And here's what he's doing. He's asking, because the experience of oppression, the experience of hardship, usually doesn't cultivate joy and gladness in us. Trials of faith, turbulence of life, loss, pain, cancer, disease, accidents, they tend to weigh our hearts down and darken our countenance, don't they? David's prayer is for God's faithful people to be filled with joy and to be filled with gladness, even as they endure hardship. Now, mind you, beloved, this is a critical truth. I pray that you listen. That those who are the most faithful bearers of the cross of Jesus Christ are usually the most maligned and assailed on account of Christ. Oftentimes, their love is returned with hate. Their good deeds returned with evil ones. Their light shined is returned with darkness. And oftentimes their countenance falls. God's precious saints. And that God's people's hearts become heavy, weary, tired, unhappy. That their joy dissipates, their gladness turns to sadness. And again, I'm not talking about the ordinary difficulties of life. I'm talking about troubles that come due to righteousness. I believe that's the context here. I'm not talking about afflictions that arise just by the fallenness of the world. I'm talking about problems that come to us because of the gospel. That the ambassadors of Christ can become downcast. And I want you to note that verse 4 is a 911 call to heaven that God would give his people joy and gladness in the midst of upheaval, in the midst of war, in the midst of trouble. The word joyful here in the Hebrew, sus, means to rejoice. The term glad here can mean a cheerful countenance, sama. I want you to make a mental note here that Christian joy and gladness is critical to our continuance in the mission that Christ has called us to. That a heavy spirit will render a soldier inept or disqualified from effectiveness. I'm talking about a heavy spirit, a joyless, fallen countenance. So what David is doing here, he's realizing that the damage that results from a heart that's been drained of joy and gladness is catastrophic. Let me say that again. David is realizing that the damage that is inflicted, the damage that results from a heart that is drained of joy and gladness due to circumstance is devastating. God's people are strengthened by joy and gladness. Joy in the midst of peril, joy in the midst of circumstance. You find this, and I've mentioned this from the pulpit several times over the last several weeks because it just keeps breaking into my heart. In the book of Acts, the disciples were beaten for the cause of Christ, threatened. They said, don't preach or teach in his name anymore. And they left rejoicing, full of joy and gladness that they were counted worthy to suffer for the name of Christ. And they would not, by the grace of God, allow the circumstance to deplete them of strength by robbing them of joy and gladness. God's people find strength in joy. God's people find strength in their gladness. So gladness is strength expressed. Nehemiah 8:10 says, for the joy of Yahweh is your strength. Just for a moment, I want to speak to those who are in ministry in any capacity tonight. That your effectiveness in the vineyard of God, in the vineyard of God, is borne upon the wings of joy. That, listen, joyless service becomes formalism, which turns into ritualism. That you begin to go through the motions of service without a zealous heart for God. And that formalism and ritualism are not Christian virtues. Christian ministry is carried out by the strength God gives to us as we find our joy in Him. And what happens when we go through the workings of ministry and the doing of the day in, day out duties of Christian work, we begin to have altars that have no flames. We begin to offer sacrifices that have no meaning. So when the virtues of joy and gladness depart from our work, the efficacy of God goes with them. The joy of the Lord's our strength. So here David is praying a 911 prayer to God, that God's devout people, that God's covenant people, the ones that love the glory of God and joy and delight in their salvation, that they would have joy and gladness in the midst of the fray. Why? Because he knows that if they don't have joy, that if they don't have gladness, the efficacy of their work will be nil. We've got to fight for joy. We've got to fight and pray and ask God to make our hearts glad in the midst of the ordinary, in the midst of the battle, in the midst of the fray, that we've got to send 911 calls up to heaven and appeal to the God of all grace to give us joyful hearts and a cheerful countenance in the midst of opposition, in the midst of battles, in the midst of tragedy, in the midst of trials, in the midst of tests, in the midst of tormentous moments. So he says, God, stir up joy and gladness in your people. Because he recognizes the dangers of stoicism in duty. Glib duty without joy. It's danger. It's forbidden. David says, oh God, for your people that love you, may their hearts be filled with joy and gladness, because that's the strength of God is born upon the wings of joy, because God's a joyful God. He's glad. He's pleading for heartfelt joy and gladness for those that seek God, for those that love his salvation. Maybe we should pray this kind of prayer urgently, right? Maybe this kind of advice could be a threat to a church like Grace Life Prior, and unawares, completely unawares, that we're going through the motions. We love that it's a biblical church. We love the doctrines. We love the high theology. But somehow or another, the problems of life and the circumstances have got us weighed down, and that we're going through the motions, and that we're ministering out of duty instead of delight. And David says, I've got to lift this up to God as a 911 prayer, because they will not be able to continue. They will not succeed in mission if they don't have joy and gladness. So the enemy wants to defeat us at the level of joy, at the level of gladness. That if he can steal my joy and gladness in mission, he can cripple the work. I love the mirror of the Word of God that God dissected my heart this week as I was opening this passage up. I got to verse 4, and I just wanted to run my head through the wall. Like, oh God, there's so many times this is me, that I'm not delighting, I'm not joyful, I'm not glad. I'm committed. I'm laboring, I'm soldiering, but I'm not soldiering right. I'm not soldiering with joy. I'm not soldiering with a happy countenance. I'm not soldiering with gladness in my heart. I'm just soldiering out of duty. And I wonder why I'm exhausted. Because the joy of the Lord is where I get my strength. Constant conflict in life can be very seductive. Now listen to me, I'm about done. Can be very seductive in the way that it creeps in, and little bit by little bit, it begins to chip away at your joy. It begins to chip away at your gladness. It's a gradual decline. It comes in little waves, circumstances, phone calls, text messages that drain your joy little bit by little bit. The next thing you realize is that you're going through the motions and you're nothing more than a robot going through the motions of ministry. Going through the motions without joy, going without gladness, but most of all, going through the motions without any strength. Divine seed cannot grow in that kind of soil. We've got to go to God in prayer for joy. Because the conflict of life doesn't wane. And the more that we press in, the more the conflict heightens, the more the tension builds oftentimes. And the more and the closer that you get to Christ, the more you realize the more stains and blights on your own garment. And sometimes the cross becomes so heavy. And we need God to answer our prayer. God, give me joy in the midst of the fray, in the midst of the fight, in the midst of the strife, in the midst of the conflict, that I bear the cross with a smile and joy in my heart and gladness. If we want to be joyful, if we want to be glad, we've got to go to the joyful, glad God and be with Him much. And to petition Him and to pray, because these gifts come down from the Father of lights in whom there is no variableness nor change or shadow of turning. James 1:17. Lastly, it's a prayer of dependence, verse 5. But I am afflicted and needy. Hasten to me, O God. You are my help and my protector. O Yahweh, do not delay. Finally, this is an appeal from King David to his helplessness. His crisis has come to an apex. He feels that he cannot even continue unless Yahweh comes in help to him. By the way, this is a prayer expressing inability. We pray because we cannot accomplish what we intend to accomplish apart from God. We're beggars for the aid and strength and might of God, dependent upon the help of God. The Greek translation of this verse, this would be Psalm 70, verse 6, because in the Septuagint, they include the superscription as in the text itself. I think also in the Hebrew Bible, it's that way. If TC can correct me afterwards. But this is the Septuagint. It says, but I am needy and poor. Oh, God, help me. You're my helper and my deliverer. Oh, Lord, do not delay. Have you ever prayed that way? The word afflicted here from the Hebrew word ani, it means wretched, poor, with the idea of piety undergirding it. It can mean overwhelmed. The word needy here in this verse refers to a person that is in want, a person that is in lack. And I want you to remember with me the plight of the king here. He is a man that is endangered. He's a man that is overwhelmed. He's a man that feels weak and vulnerable to his enemies. But here he's making an appeal to God and also stating that he has confidence in God. Do you see it? You're my helper. You're my deliverer. He's confident. You're my, capital, my helper. It's personal. So weakness is not our problem, is it? Adversity is not our problem. Being overwhelmed is not our problem. The problem is that we just forget how big God is. We forget also that He's good. We forget also that He's willing to come to the rescue of His covenant people when they pray. Let me ask you, is God your help? Is God your protector? Is God your personal deliverer? Is your confidence in Him? Self-pity and faith cannot cohabitate. Trust and complaining cannot be reconciled as friends. Has He promised that He'll never leave or forsake us in Hebrews 13:5? Can God break His word? Can God annul His promise? Has He promised in Psalm 86, verse 7, that He will hear and answer us? Has He not promised us in the inerrant, infallible word of God, the inspired truth of God? So here David, being an afflicted man, has stirred remembrance of the covenant faithful God. He is petitioning him in the moment of need. He remembers that God is a present help in time of trouble, and he petitions God in faith, my deliverer, my helper. I'm the needy one, oh God. Oh God, God of power, hear and help me. In our weakness, beloved, we must remember his strength. In our weakness, beloved, we must remember his strength. In our plight, we must remember his power. In our trouble, we must remember his love. And we must run to him. We must call upon him. Psalm 86, 7, in the day of distress, I shall call upon you, for you will answer me. You know, the prayerless people are the ones that usually carry all of the heaviest burdens because the Lord is not lifting them because they're not asking him. But mind you, beloved, that prayerlessness is a trust problem. Prayerlessness is a sin problem. It's a pride problem. But note that the man of God, the man after God's own heart, goes to God in prayer, and he cites his dependence upon God in times of trouble. I like what Samuel Chadwick once said. He was a great man of prayer. He said that prayer is the acid test of devotion. Prayer is the acid test of devotion. And then David ends the psalm clearly, oh Yahweh, do not delay. He's crying out for a speedy answer. This is a life or death matter to the king of Israel, a serious situation that he is not beyond the help and aid of God. He's not beyond the power of God, that God will come to the rescue of his people who trust and call upon him. So Psalm 70 is a necessary reminder in a biblical godly pattern for God's people in crisis and how we are to pray. That the best place a burdened heart can be found is nearest to the throne of grace. That's where David's burdened heart found joy. That's where David's afflicted soul found gladness. That's where David in his troubled plight found help. And it'll be where you find help too. Well, Lord, we're so thankful for this glorious passage. Lord, may you use it as a balm to heal our souls. A didactic element to inform our minds, to teach us. A grace to humble us from our pride. An invitation for us to come hastily to the throne of grace. An imposition for us to seek you for joy and for gladness in the midst of difficulty, in the midst of problems, in the midst of our plight, in the midst of our pilgrimage, and in the midst of ministry, to fight for joy. And help us, Lord, to keep the promise there that the joy of the Lord is our strength. Help us not to be found going through robotic motions, committed and faithful, but yet without joy. That we get to the end of our life and realize that there's been no divine work because we've been carrying the burdens ourselves. And that there's no gladness. And there's been no strength. Lord, help us to call these things to mind when our hearts become heavy and our actions become robotic. Go once again to the throne of grace and to petition a God who is able to give abundantly above all that we ask or think, and to stir our affections to be glad even though we may be walking through the valley of the shadow of death with our feet. May our hearts be in heaven at the throne while our feet are warring in the paths of righteousness. Now we ask this in the name of the crucified Christ, to which the church says, amen.